A friend of mine, one of my church planters that I coached, died a little over a week ago. His name was Jameson Stockhouse. Jameson was a young man, not even 35, had four kids. The oldest was the ripe old age of six. Twins, 2-year-old twins. And he was diagnosed with cancer a little bit over a year ago, about 14 months ago, and struggled as it progressed really quickly, and then went into heaven last week. Another friend of mine, Paul Hahn, who's preached here before, went and spent some of those last days with him. And Paul's a funny guy. He's real energetic. He's bombastic. He's funny. He's loud. He is great and at home everywhere except in the hospital. He can do about a 5-minute hospital visit. That's what he's good for. But in this particular day, he went to see Jameson, and he flew all the way out there. It was in California, and he knew he was going to stay longer than that. He was praying for strength because, Paul's a talker, and he doesn't do well in silence. And you run out of things to say real quick in hospitals. And so he just didn't know what to say, and he didn't have to. Jameson answered that prayer for him, because the second he got there, Jameson summoned up all of his strength and said, "Read." And Paul began to read to him from the Bible. He read Psalm 16 and resurrection passages from the New Testament and the Old. And every time he stopped, St. Jameson would put his hand back on the Bible and say, "Read. Read." For 2.5 hours, Paul just read scripture. And Jameson died the next day. When Paul left the hospital room, Jameson's brother walked out. This is on Monday. His brother said, on Friday was his last day to talk. It was his last day when he had strength enough to really talk and have a conversation. And the last thing he ever said to me was, "Everything in there is true." That's why I wanted to read the Bible. He said, "Everything in there is true. And since it's true, it calls for everything we have." That's why we want to talk about evangelism this month. Because every word in this Bible is true. And since it's true, it calls for everything. It calls for everything. And we want as many people as possible to know this truth. We want it to be their foundation that can't be shaken. We want it to be their light in certain darkness, because we know that darkness is coming. No matter how good their life may look today, that darkness is coming, and we want to give them a light for it. And it's a strange time in our country. Evangelism is falling on hard times. As a national church, the church in America, broad scale, I'm not talking just about River Oaks right now, though it's certainly true here as well, we've become distracted. We've become a little too focused on other things, things that are outside of our area of expertise, you might say. We've gotten distracted with everything. From politics to sports, the entire newscast seems to have distracted us. And we've become much less effective. We've become much less effective as proclaimers of the gospel. And I think it's important for us to go back to the Bible and ask, how does God make an evangelist? That's what I want to talk about today. How does God make normal people, even His enemies, into evangelists? And I want us to go back to Him and ask Him to do this work in us. That's what I want us to do today as a congregation. I want us to just go back to the Lord and ask Him, "Is there something I've been missing? Have I become distracted? Is there something you need to do in me to make me a more effective tool in your hand as you are creating your image on this planet, recreating this image. And that's been a hard topic. That's been a hard thing for me to do this week. You know, one of my descriptions of my job is that I need to be the chief repenter in this church. I need to be the one who repents first and most often. And I hate that description. It's hard. And this week's been a week of a lot of really painful self-reflection as I see how distracted and self-righteous I've been. And I want you to see as we go to this great text, it's an amazing story. What I want you to see is that God uses confrontation, humiliation, and calling to turn His enemies into His biggest fans. He uses confrontation, humiliation, and calling to turn His enemies into the ones who are His biggest fans and promoters to reach the lost in this world. Please stand as we read the story of Saul's conversion from Acts chapter 9. This is the story of Saul's conversion as he begins his gospel ministry. At some point, he calls himself Paul. People call him Paul, and I'm going to go back and forth. I don't want that to confuse you. I just can't keep it straight in my mind. So I may call him Saul sometimes. I may call him Paul. It's all the same person. Hear the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that would be Christianity, any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Now the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has the authority from the chief of priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem and of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. It stands forever. You may be seated. So how does God take this man who is his sworn enemy and make him into the most important evangelist in the church, the one upon which the entirety of the New Testament church would be built, indeed the one who wrote half of the New Testament? And the question is, he comes to him to confront him. First of all, God uses confrontation. What's happening? Saul is he wants to stamp out Christianity in its bud. He wants to nip it. And so he was there when Stephen was stoned. He was approving of the stoning of Stephen. And he went to the chief priests, and he tells us later, "I wanted to prove how zealous I was for the gospel. I asked, can I have permission to go all over the area and find anybody who's preaching this name of Jesus Christ this way, and I'm going to bring them back to be tried and convicted here in Jerusalem." And the chief priest said, "Go." And so Paul went, and he was on the road to Damascus. And Jesus withstood him there. Light shone all around him. And Jesus confronted him. And in a move that it shows incredible tenderness for us, Jesus identifies so closely with his church, and yet his ferocity, his protectiveness. He throws Saul to the ground and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul says, "Who are you? I haven't done anything to you." And the body, he sees the resurrected Lord. Now, this is a bodily vision. It's not a daydream. Jesus says to him, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you're crucifying. The one you are, persecuting." That's where it starts. Jesus confronts Paul. And I want to start right here by talking about how God makes evangelists. First thing he has to do is he has to take his enemies and make them his friends. And he does that by opposing us, by standing in our way. And I want to ask you, just like I have to ask myself, can Jesus still oppose you? It's really tempting for those of us who grew up in the church, or those of us who have been in the church for a long time, to mold Jesus into a character of our own creation, to make him look like we want him to look. You know, when I was doing campus ministry, I'd have students all the time tell me, "Well, I just don't think Jesus cares about that. We talk about sexual immorality. I don't really think Jesus cares about that." Okay. And it's easy to kind of make fun of dumb college students trying to justify their sin. But how about you? Can Jesus still oppose you? I think it's a real problem for everybody. In our divided times, it's easy to think about other people who do that, right? Conservatives like to look at liberals and say, "Well, can you believe that they are molding an image of Jesus who doesn't care about homosexual sin? Can you believe they're doing that?" And liberals like to look at conservatives and say, "Can you believe that they've molded an image of Jesus who's white and doesn't care about Hispanics and doesn't care about the poor? Can you believe they've done that?" But instead of poking your finger at other people, I just want you to ask yourself for the next 10 minutes, can Jesus still oppose you? Do you throw out everything in the Bible that you don't like? Do you find an excuse to step around every sermon application that hurts? Do you sit in your chairs or pews and think to yourself, "Man, I really hope somebody else hears this. I wish so-and-so were here to hear this." Have you so baptized your beliefs that everything you believe, God believes, and everything that you don't believe, God doesn't believe that either? Have you made God in your own image? Can he still oppose you? You see, Saul was just like me. He saw the God of his cultural making. He saw the God who was so Jewish that anybody who would call the Jews to repentance could not have been Christ, could not have been the real God. He saw the God of his people, his own creation. And the only thing wrong with that God was it wasn't Jesus. Jesus came to call all men to repentance. He saw his own creation. And he was so zealous for that God that he was willing to go and arrest and imprison anybody who stood against that God. But the true God got in his way. The true God came back to earth to oppose him. That's where it starts. And the amazing thing, the beautiful thing in this text, the amazing grace of this text, is that Jesus did not come to kill him, but to turn him into his best friend. Isn't that good news? He doesn't come to say, I'm sick and tired. What were you doing persecuting Stephen? He was my friend. He didn't come for vengeance. He came to say, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus. And he turned his enemy into his friend. Isn't it? I mean, it's just obvious why the Apostle Paul would become the Apostle of Grace, isn't it? Can't you? I always love to just sit around and kind of imagine conversations after the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, and we're all just kind of sitting around talking about how we got there. How are you in heaven? What's your testimony, you know? And I just think of all these kind of people from the Bible, like Peter. I was fishing one day, and this guy told me to throw my net on the left side of the boat, and tons of fish got in there, and I thought, man, this guy must be special, and so I followed him. And you got, you know, this demoniac from the Gerasenes going, well, man, it's pretty obvious why he liked you, but let me tell you what I did. I slept in caves and cut myself with sharp rocks and howled at the moon at night. And then Jesus landed near my cave, and I ran out screaming at him to leave me alone. And next thing I knew, I was sitting at his feet in my right mind. And then Paul's like, man, it's easy to see why I liked you. I killed all his friends. And he appeared to me and sent me into his service. Can you believe that he loved me that much? You see, only the God who opposes your sin can forgive your sin. God doesn't oppose us to reject us or to destroy us. If he were interested in destroying us, he would have done that by now. Don't be afraid of Jesus' opposition. He shows you what is wrong with you so that he can make you his sons. Don't be afraid. How does God take his enemies and make them into his friends? First, he opposes them. But it's not instantaneous. This is interesting, right? Our kind of understanding of this text is like, snap. That's what we want. And everything that was wrong with Paul became right. It's a tempting way to interpret this text. He immediately began preaching the gospel. But there's 3 days of darkness first. There's 3 days of darkness. The text takes great pains to make sure we don't miss it. Right, he says, Saul rose from the ground in verse 8, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight. And then he said, God sends Ananias to him, and he says, Ananias, go to this person named Saul. He's on the straight street. He sees nothing. He's blind, but he's had a vision of a man named Ananias restoring his sight. And then Ananias prays for him, and scales fall from his eyes. Fascinating. I just can't imagine what that must have looked like. And he could see again. The text goes into great detail to explain that Saul was blind. His eyes were open, but he was in darkness. Now, that's a good question. We need to ask why. Why? It's always a good idea to ask why God does any miracle, especially in the New Testament. When Jesus does miracles, You know, there's a temptation to kind of see them like party tricks. You know, Jesus the Magnificent will now turn a basket of bread into enough food for 5,000. And, you know, fans and smoke. That's not how he did it. He did his miracles for a reason. He always tells us what the reasons were, right? He restores sight because he is the light of the world. He gave people bread because he is the bread of life. He is the sustenance in life. He walks on water because he is the one who crosses the Red Sea for us. All of his miracles had a purpose. And when he makes Saul blind, what's he doing? He's showing Saul the state of his heart. Saul, you are in darkness. You think you can see. You think you can see clearer than anybody else has ever seen. But you are blind. You're utterly blind. And what does Jesus do in this? He humbles Saul to the dust. He utterly humiliates him. He brings him completely down to the dirt. He makes him wait upon this Ananias, one of the people that he was going to arrest, one of the people that he was so sure that was wrong. Paul was so sure that Ananias was wrong that he was going to imprison him for it. He was so confident of how much more righteous he was. I'm up here. I'm your judge and your jury. And now Paul comes. He can't even come. He can only wait. Blinded, hungry, thirsty, waiting on him. Will you come to me? Will you put your hands on me? God made Saul to feel the darkness that he had lived in. And I think it's pretty clear that during this time, Paul begins to repent of all that self-righteousness. You see, that belief that you can see when you're actually in darkness, that's what the Bible calls self-righteousness. This pride we have about ourselves. Paul tells us what it was he was so proud of. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And I love this phrase. It comes from Philippians 3, verse 6. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That's how he felt about himself. Blameless. And God comes to him and shows him that you are actually in utter darkness. You don't see anything. You can't see anything. And I wonder how many of us need to have that battle again. To have this realization that though I think I see, the things I take pride in, they are nothing. They're worthless. And how many of us need to re-walk that path with the Apostle Paul, the one that he describes in Romans chapter 7, where he says, I thought I was without sin, and then the law came alive, and I died, and my sin became desperately wicked to me, and I began to fight with it. And I found out that every time I sought to do good, evil was right there with me. I came to this place where I said, I don't even know what I'm doing. That the good things that I want to do, I can't keep doing those. The bad things that I want to stop doing, those are the things I keep doing. Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? That's a long road, isn't it? The same person who said I was blameless is now saying, who's going to deliver me from this body of sin and death? Evil is right here with me. And that's why he's able to say what we read in the call to worship. His saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Do you want to be an evangelist? What are you evangelizing people to? Your cause? Your party? If you want to evangelize people to Jesus Christ, then we have to rewalk that road. That Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the chief. I'm the chief. That's a hard road. And I was writing the sermon, and I was really tempted to talk about, you know, the illustrations that y'all have heard me use a lot over the last 13 years. Back when I was a young man in seminary, writing letters to rebuke the dean of students for letting us have Super Bowl parties, breaking the Sabbath. I did that. But you know, it's just really easy to confess sins from 25 years ago. And it's not fair. It's not fair to you. And the Lord began to ask me this week, well, what about the last 2 years? What about that self-righteousness that's been reeking all over you for the last 2 years? How about all that indignation you felt toward people who don't think the way you think? How about all that anger you felt every time you've read a bumper sticker that's conflicted with your worldview? How about all that disappointment you felt in people that you thought just ought to know better? Every one of those feelings, anger, indignation, disappointment, every one of them reveals the same thing. Self-righteousness. I'm good and you're bad. And it reveals how far I've gotten away from this truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. And it's a continual lesson. It never ends, you know. Our repentance of self-righteousness is something that never ends, because whatever I learn today, I'm going to be proud of tomorrow. It's the way I work. I corrupt everything I touch. I'm going to be really proud of my repentance tomorrow and have to repent of how proud I am of today's repentance. It's okay. Because the prouder I get of Ricky, the more dangerous position I'm in. And the prouder I am of the God who forgives me, the safer I am. It's a continual battle. And it's a necessary battle. Because people just can't hear you talking down to them. And you can deny it all you want, but if you believe that you're here, if your testimony is essentially, I know you, I used to be like you, but now I'm like me, isn't that obviously better? If that's the spirit you have in your heart, it doesn't matter what words come out of your mouth. People don't hear that. They despise it. They despise it. That's why our church, Universal, is not very attractive right now. That's why the numbers in every denomination are getting smaller and smaller, because that's our belief. We have me, you. But God still can make effective evangelists. He confronts us, He humbles us, and ultimately He calls us. And before we go into Paul's calling, though, I just want to invite you to stay there. Stay where you are in the humbling phase. It's hard. But just be willing to ask yourself those questions. Because God has grace He wants to show you. He's got so much grace He wants to show you. But you just can't see it if you're too busy looking at how awesome you are. If you're just so proud of yourself that you can't see God's face, it's just not a very safe place to be. God humbles us. He confronts us. He humbles us. And finally, He calls us. And He calls us all to different places. I do think it's important, as we look at this, you know, just as a caveat, to say an evangelist is a unique calling. It really is. All of us don't have the calling to be an evangelist. The calling that we have, all of us have, is in 1 Peter 3. Peter tells us, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, and always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's what most of us are called to do. Go keep a quiet life, work, provide for your family. And if anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, be ready to give them an answer. But for some, God calls you to be an evangelist. And it's fascinating how that works. I have a good friend who's I'm not a good evangelist. I am not the scoring guard in the church. I'm not the one who gets all the points, the center, I guess. I don't know hockey or soccer. But who scores all the points in soccer? Who? I'm not a forward. Whoever that is, whatever word y'all just said, I'm not that. I'm a goalie. My calling is to reach out to those who are about to go the wrong direction and to kick you back into play. That's kind of what I do. I really am. I'm happy with that calling. People who are about to reject the church completely, I kind of die for you and swat you. You know, that's good. But I ain't scoring a lot of points. Had to be a really bad team out there for me to score from here. But I've got friends who are evangelists. They're fascinating. I got one friend named Paul Miller. You know how I know he's an evangelist? This is what he does. He does this kind of thing regularly. He took a bunch of us to dinner one night. And in the middle of dinner, he's kind of, you know, got the banter going with the waitress. This is slightly annoying, but whatever. And in the middle of dinner, he just announces, "Hey, I'm picking up everybody's check tonight." "Yes, please." And then he invites us all to have a dessert. And he makes sure that we've all gotten everything we want because he wants the check. He wants the check to be huge. So he can give this waitress a huge tip. And we all get up to leave. And Paul's sitting there and, you know, he's taking care of the bill, which he said he was going to do. And instead of putting the tip on the credit card, we see him hand the waitress a $100 bill. And she starts crying, and he says, "You know, this is really going to bless you, and I want it to bless you. But I want you to know Jesus has so much more than this for you. He's got so much more than this. He's got riches. You'll have this spent by the end of the week. He's got riches for you that would take forever. You'll never be able to spend them. Don't you want to know about him?" That's an evangelist. If I tried to do that, my wife would slap me silly. She would say I was flirting with the waitress and get mad at me. But there are evangelists out there, and I'm thankful for them. And Saul was one, right? Paul, it's interesting. He doesn't tell Saul what he has in store for him, but he tells Ananias. Ananias is like, "Lord, I know you're sending me to the wrong guy. That's the guy who's going to kill me. No, I want you to go to him. Trust me, go to him. I'm going to make him my spokesman. He's going to speak for me before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the Jews. He's going to speak to all these people." And it's interesting to see that the Apostle Paul, his entire life, had been preparing for this calling. He was incredibly studious. He was from Tarsus, which was kind of the Cambridge of its time. It was a place known for education. Every part of it, there was no clear distinction between the university and the town. And he knew all the Gentile philosophers. And so when he was sent to the Gentiles, he would learn the culture. And he would speak their language. He knew all the languages. And for instance, in Mars Hill, he talks to them about their philosophers and the things that they had said. But he said, "Let me tell you something much better." He goes before kings and before King Festus. It's really interesting if you know Greek, which I used to. But like if you read his sermons before King Festus, he speaks in perfect, high Greek. He uses the Greek of the nobles. When he goes to the Gentiles, he goes to the Jews, he speaks in Aramaic, and he tells them of the Old Testament and the promises. He's been preparing for this his entire life, even though he didn't know it. God sent him back to his people. That's what God does. When God calls you to be an evangelist, he tends to send you back to those people that you've been preparing for your entire life, and you didn't know it. He did that to St. Patrick. We're going to celebrate his day in a couple of weeks. It's important that you know what he did. He did not do anything to snakes. St. Patrick was a 16-year-old boy when he was kidnapped and taken into slavery. And he was a slave in Ireland from the time he was 16 till he was 22. And he got converted in slavery. And he had a vision while he was a slave that today is the day your ship has come in, and he escaped and he walked 200 miles to the nearest port, which is pretty funny that he had a vision that his ship had come in. So he went walking and he escaped and he got on a ship that was there that allowed him on, and he escaped back to Britain. And he had become a Christian. He wanted to know more. He studied, and he went to his bishop, and he said, "I want to go into the ministry." And the bishop said, "I think that's a great idea. I'm going to send you as a missionary to Ireland, to those people who enslaved you and kidnapped you. You know their language. You know them." He did the same thing to Will Campbell. Will's a guy I just loved. He died a few years ago. And he's a writer and thinker and redneck. I can't imagine why I like him. He grew up in Providence, Mississippi. I mean, poor as dirt, barefoot, as simple as they get. But he's smart and he got scholarships, went to college, and began to repent of his racism and followed Martin Luther King, was with Martin Luther King on the day he was killed. The only white face you see in those pictures is Will Campbell. And he continued in the civil rights movement until a friend of his was killed, and another friend of his shared the gospel with him. It's a long story, but I've got time to tell it. This will be my final story. It's a great story. Will Campbell was trying to share the gospel with this doubter, this guy who's just kind of real arrogant and mean. And he said, "All right, Brother Will," they all called him Brother Will. "Brother Will, I'll give you one sentence. Explain the gospel to me." And Will Campbell said, "We're all reprobates, and God loves us anyway." He didn't say reprobates, but I had to clean it up. A few days later, a friend of his was killed by a white supremacist. And this non-believing friend came to Campbell, and he said, "Hey, our friend Thomas, was he a reprobate?" "Yeah." "Did God love him anyway?" "Yeah." "What about this Klansman who killed him? Does God love him?" And he said a bile came up in his throat. And he wanted to scream profanity, and he wanted to say no, but he knew the truth. And at that point, he realized something. He said he realized that Christians all over the world were praying for and helping the civil rights movement, but not a single person was an evangelist to the Klansmen. And so he went back home. He called himself an apostle to the rednecks and preached the gospel to white supremacists his entire life. That's what God does. He sends us to our people. And he sends us to our people for suffering. And this is the most annoying verse in the passage. I'll tell you why it's annoying in a second. Look at verse 16. "I will show him how much he has to suffer for the sake of my name." What's the relationship of evangelism and suffering? I don't know. But there is one. There is one. I don't think we have to look for it. Maybe that's why the evangelism of the American church has become so weak. Maybe y'all pay me too much. I don't think that's it, but maybe. But I don't think we have to go looking for suffering, because the truth of the matter is, suffering is going to come looking for us. And we're all going to spend that time in that hospital bed. And we're all going to spend time in that funeral home. And when that time comes, we have the only answer that there is. We have the only resurrection that there is hope for. And we have the gospel that's ready for that. And on that day, everybody who is there will find out that every word of this gospel is true. And if it's true, it is worthy of all we give it. Please pray for me. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you that every word of your gospel is true. We thank you for the resurrected Jesus who wasn't content to leave us, but came after us. And we pray, Lord, that you would send us after your children. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.